We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 today as we begin a new series. And as you flip over there, I want to give you a little bit of trivia. Came across a list this week and it had ranked the countries in the world based on how many airports that they had in their country. Now it could be a commercial airport, private airport, landing strip, different types, but the total number of airports in a country. And so as you think through what might be some of those high on the list, let me give you the top five, starting with the fifth. The fifth most populated airport country in the world is Canada with 1,425. In the fourth position is Mexico, 1,485. In the third position is Australia with 2,180 airports. In the silver medal position is Brazil with 4,919 airports. And in the first position with the most airports in one single country in the entire world is the United States of America with 15,873. Now, just as a reminder, Brazil was in the second position with 4,919. United States has 15,873. So three times as many airports. Now, airports are fascinating places. They can be a magical place. When you're a kid and you're getting to travel and go somewhere and you get to fly on an airplane, being in the airport is a great part of the journey. An airport can be a great place to people watch. One of the videos that keeps popping up on my Instagram feed is from a guy who films people who are running frantically through the airport trying to get to their gate before their plane takes off, and he cheers for them as if they were running in a marathon. So as people are coming by with their luggage, he's like, "Keep going, you're almost there. Keep believing. Don't give up. Fight through the burn." But airports, they can be good places that you can buy things tax-free when you travel internationally and go get your fancy chocolates and different things duty-free and not have to pay those extra prices. But each airport is a little bit different and can be a little specific to its region. Got a chance to travel into the small African nation of Burundi, and Bujumbura is the capital or the main city there in that country, and their airport is a very modest one. It is one room. It's not very big at all. In Doha, Qatar, spent a 9-hour layover there, and that's probably the biggest airport just in sheer size that I've ever been in. I mean, it was massive, not only the footprint, but even the building, the roof, the ceilings were high at every point. There were escalators all over the place. In Frankfurt, Germany, I saw something I've never seen anywhere else. Their smoking section in the airport is comprised of this little plastic dome that they set in the main terminal walkway. And so people have to go into this little dome, and it's probably 7 feet tall at the most. And so you step into this little dome and the door closes behind you, but it's see-through. And so it was hilarious because as you walked by these little smoking spots, you would look into it and all you could see was people's knees and their feet. But there was so much smoke inside of these little bubbles that it just filled it up, and the people would step in and all of a sudden they would disappear into the haze. But I grew up learning and flying out of the Atlanta airport, which almost every single year has the distinction of being the busiest airport in the world. Just last year, there were a little over 108 million people traveled through the Atlanta-Hartsfield International Airport, which was a 3.3% increase from the year before. So not only is it the busiest, but it's continuing to get busier. Now, despite the differences of each of these airports, they're all similar in that they're not supposed to be a place that you stay for very long. With the exception of Tom Hanks' character in the movie The Terminal, airports are meant to be passed through, not inhabited. And the longer you remain in a single airport, the more this reality comes to the forefront, the more that this feels true to you. When I was 12, 13 years old, my dad and I spent the night in the Atlanta airport to catch an early flight out to California. And there were so many things about that night that reminded you that an airport is not meant to be lived in. It's meant to be passed through. For one, the lights never dim. It stays the same amount of bright all throughout the night. even though in the middle of the night there's no flights really going in or out and there's not a lot of foot traffic, there's still noise because that's when they clean the place. In case you're wondering, they vacuum the carpet in the Atlanta airport from the hours of 1:30 to 4 o'clock in the morning. When you lay down on the carpet to try to rest, you realize there's no padding here. It's not designed for comfort. But another thing that's true of each and every airport that you pass through is that every one of the passengers that you interact with or that you see, that you walk around and walk near while you're in an airport, they are all heading somewhere, and it's the airport is not their final destination. We know this to be true because the most popular question to ask someone that you meet at the airport or on the plane is, where are you headed? You headed out, you headed home, where are you going? And nobody ever says, I'm going to the airport. I'm headed to the airport. So you can go to any airport in the world and you will be surrounded by people who are passing through. Passing Through is the name of our new sermon series. It's also the name of today's sermon. And as we begin a new sermon series and a journey into the letter of 1 Peter, we're going to realize that this letter is written by the Apostle Peter to a group of Christians in modern-day Turkey. He writes them a letter of encouragement and a letter of exhortation, and he wants them to read it through the lens of the reality that the world is their airport, and as Christians, they are passengers who are passing through. So today is going to be a little bit introductory in nature, as it tends to be as we begin a new study, a new look at a book of the Bible. So today we're going to read a couple of verses from 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the first two verses that make up the greeting portion of this letter. So let's read together in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, the greeting section of these letters in the New Testament are interesting because there are traditional components of the letter that people would write in that day and age. And yet, over and over and over again, there tends to be this small, concise, to-the-point statement that are lodged within these greeting portions, and they are so rich in theological content. You see, the greeting portion is to tell from whom does the letter originate and to whom is the letter intended. And yet, within this framework, we get these little nuggets. In verse 1, Peter, he begins by identifying as an apostle put in place by Christ Himself. Now, just a reminder for us that the word apostle means one who is sent or one who is set apart. And so I want to take just a moment. Let's stop and consider the author here. Yes, because this is Scripture, it is inspired by God, but it was put pen to paper by the apostle Peter. So let's consider him for just a moment because it will add to the context of what it is that he's going to communicate in this letter. You know, Peter was a swashbuckler of a character. In my mind's eye, I see him a lot like Han Solo a lot of times. He's emotional. He's passionate. He flies by the seat of his pants. You can almost sense that whatever crosses the synapses in his brain immediately either comes out of his mouth or through his body in action. But let's remember that Peter was handpicked by Jesus to be a disciple. We go back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, it says that Jesus was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he walks up to Peter and his brother and invites them to follow him, promising that he would make them fishers of men. And to Peter's credit, in verse 20, it says immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And as a follower of Jesus, Peter played a big part in the movement of God, in the expansion of the kingdom. He's the one who was the first to declare Jesus as the Messiah among the disciples. It's like he got it before everybody else got it. He's also the one who cut off the soldier's ear when they arrested Jesus there in the garden on the night before he was crucified. But he wasn't just a disciple. He was a part of Jesus' inner circle. There were the three, James and John and Peter, who had a special relationship with Jesus and got to experience and encounter him in some ways that maybe the other nine did not. One of those examples is when they're up on the mountain and there's the transfiguration of Jesus. It was these three who encountered the glory of God in a way that nobody else in their group did. He's also the one that said he would never deny Jesus, and then he did so in three successive moments, less than 24 hours later. But he's also the one that after the resurrection of Jesus, and after Jesus ascends to heaven and promises the coming of the Holy Spirit, when Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, it's Peter who stands up at Pentecost and preaches, and over 3,000 people respond in faith in Jesus to that message. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, "So those who received his word were baptized. They were added that day about 3,000 souls." So it's the Apostle Peter who's the author of this letter. And as an apostle, he's not just writing a bunch of good advice that would be beneficial for people to follow. Instead, he's writing an apostolic word to the church. It's something that we need to hear. It's something that we need to take to heart. It's something that we need to put to action. Because you see, the post-Christian culture that we find ourselves in today is very similar to the pre-Christian culture that the audience of this letter would have been encountering in the first century. It wasn't popular to be a Christian yet. It wasn't normal to be a Christian. So those early believers, the ones that made up the early church, were encountering suffering because of their faith. They were being dealt with in hostility. They were being shortchanged. They were being snubbed along the way. Things weren't going well at every turn, and it was because of their faith in Jesus. It was a part of their normal day-to-day experience in society that somebody would treat them poorly solely because they were a follower of Jesus. And so in this greeting, in the first verse, Peter identifies as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he addresses his audience as elect exiles. Now, this word could also be translated as stranger or alien. The word exiles identifies his readers with the Old Testament Israel and Babylonian captivity during their exile from the homeland. By calling them elect exiles, he's taking them back in their memory to back in a time in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel had been laid siege by King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian from Babylon. He was a king that comes in and he overthrows the city and he destroys a lot of it and he takes a lot of the folks back with him as captives. And we know in Jeremiah 29:10 that captivity, that exile lasted for about 70 years. And for several generations, the people, the Jewish folks that lived in Babylon as exiles, lived in a place that was not their homeland. They lived in a place that was different from where they were accustomed to. They lived in a place where people believed something differently than what they believed. So this phrase, exiles, introduces the major theme of this letter, which is the first of two truths that I want to point out today from these first two verses of the greeting section of this letter. The first truth is this: salvation brings transformation of heart and a change of home. We tend to think of home as the place where we belong. We tend to think of home as the place where we are comfortable. We tend to think of home as the place where we long to be when we are away from it. I've spoken before about my dad and about one of his favorite parts of traveling is returning home. And you can almost tell a difference in his demeanor when we've reached the outermost point of our journey and we've begun to head back home. And we may not be going back home immediately today, but we're now over the halfway point of the journey and he can see home in the horizon. Salvation, it connects an individual in a reconciled way to the divine, and it creates within them a longing for a full exposure to God's presence. You see, for a Christian, God's full presence is home. And we need to be reminded in this place today that in an instant, Life as we know it moves from a home game to an away game. You see, when I am dead in my sin, Ephesians chapter 1 says, when you are dead in your trespasses, the picture is being spiritually dead. You are not, you may be physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. Your soul is not awakened to the life that is available in Christ. And when that is reality, the world as we know it is our home. It's all we know. It's all that we can have. It's all that we can experience. And so we take hold of the pleasures of this world, seeking to make our lives feel worthwhile, to for our lives to feel meaningful. But when we experience salvation, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation, our world is changed. Our home is changed. We are now destined and headed towards an eternal home in heaven. So this world is no longer our home. Instead, heaven is our home. And so we go from playing a home game to immediately we're playing an away game. And here in this passage, it says that God's people are sojourners or exiles in this world. They're exiles not because of punishment, but because we operate in a world that is not our home. If we look back to that picture of the Israelites when they were in exile in Babylon, they were doing life in a place that was not their home. They were longing to go home. They were remembering of what it was like, and they were hopeful of being able to return there, but their day-to-day existence was happening in Babylon. The same thing is true for you and I if you're in Christ, that your home is heaven with God in His full presence. But until He takes you there, until your life on earth is done, you do life here on earth. But we operate within our current context, not as if this is home, but as if we are just someone who is passing through. Christians are to pass through this world the same way that a passenger passes through the airport. The letter of 1 Peter helps equip us to operate in this world as one passing through and not as a permanent resident. So the first truth that we see is that salvation brings transformation of heart and a change of home. Second truth we see is that we become exiles because of the work of the triune God. Verse 2 is where we get one of this concise, rich, theological nugget that I was talking about earlier that tend to find their way into the greeting portion of a letter. You see, it's our identification with Jesus that makes us strangers in this world. We're strangers in this world because we worship one God. We worship Yahweh. We worship God. He's the one true God, and we devote and give our lives to Him and trust in Him for salvation. That makes us different from the world around us. There are people all around us on any given day who do not believe in the God that we believe in. Therefore, we are different. But a second reason why we're different, why we're exiles, why we are strangers in this world, just passing through to our eternal home, is because of a divinely revealed moral standard that we try to live according to in the middle of a world that is focused on self. All the other religions focus on yourself and what you do. All of the people who don't follow religion, who don't believe in God, are just focused on themselves. In fact, the biggest form of idolatry that we face in the world today is ourselves. People make themselves their God and their idol, and they do anything and everything for themselves at any given time. So if we're going to give our lives to Jesus and we're going to seek to live according to the standards of Scripture because we know that this is what is best for us, because we know that this is what God has designed for us, because we know this is what honors and glorifies the Lord, then we are going to be different than the rest of the world. We're going to operate as exiles in the middle of a world that is focused on self when we are focused on God and following Him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 helps us paint this picture. It says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the desires of possessions is not from the Father, but from the world." So when I operate and I pursue that which is pleasing to God, it is going to put me in contrast to a lot of the world. And here we see the triune nature of God is present in the work of salvation. That's the rich nugget that is housed here in the greeting section of this letter. You know, Scripture reveals that we serve a God who is one in three parts. That's why he's called the triune God or the Trinity. He's the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And verse 2 reminds us of the work of God through these three parts to accomplish the work of salvation. You see, it's God the Father who had the sovereign plan to save His people. It's God the Son who was sent by the Father to accomplish the work. And it's God the Spirit who brings the work of Jesus to us. It's Holy Spirit who brings the change of regeneration and sanctification. It's the Spirit who calls to us and who beckons us and who pursues us with the truth of the gospel. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation, it's Holy Spirit that transforms us, that change of regeneration, that process of sanctification. And so within this short statement, there are four phrases that speak to the work of the triune God in the midst of salvation. And I want to break those down and let's look at each one of those in the time that we have remaining together today. The first one says this. It says, foreknowledge of the Father. Now, each one of these phrases connects with the phrase elect exiles. They each modify this phrase of being an elect exile. So he says, to those who are elect exiles, and then he names these four things that God did in salvation, and they directly impact those who are now elect exiles. And so the first one is this. He says, you're an elect exile because of the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, as an exile, you're a part of God's elect. You're a part of His family. That phrase, foreknowledge, it refers to the sovereignty and the all-knowingness of God. It speaks to the idea that before time began, God not only knew who would be saved, but He chose who would be saved from the standpoint that God chooses us before we could ever choose Him. The only reason why you even have an opportunity to receive the gift of salvation, a gift that is gracious, a gift that is merciful, a gift that is loving, the only reason why you have the opportunity to receive it is because God extends it to you. He does not have to. He does not have to give you the opportunity to be in right standing with Him, because once you have sinned, you have fallen short of the glory of God. You have missed the mark, and it only takes one blemish, one sin to be separated from an almighty, holy, righteous God. And Scripture says that the consequences, what I've earned through just one sin, is eternal separation from God. Not just being spiritually dead while I'm here in this life on this earth, but being spiritually dead for all of eternity. Scripture says that the consequence of being separated from God is that I spend all of eternity separated from Him in a place called hell. But thanks be to God in His sovereignty. He knew that we were going to miss the mark. He knew that we were going to sin. And He devised the plan and He came up with a process so that we would have the opportunity to be made right with Him, reconciled back into a right relationship with Him based upon the work of Jesus on the cross. And so He knew that. And the only reason why you have the opportunity to receive it and to be saved is because God has chosen to extend it to you. Second phrase there, it says, through the foreknowledge of the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, we talk about sanctification along the way in this place, and we typically refer to it as the process of becoming more like Jesus. It's a process and a work that only God can do in our lives, but it's a work that He will not force upon us. We have to be obedient. We have to give Him room. We have to surrender to His will and to His lordship in order for that process to happen in our lives. Well, that's not the idea that we get from the word sanctification in this case. In this moment, sanctification refers to the moment when you become a part of the family of God. That moment where you place your faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation and you were saved. That's the sanctifying moment. That's the sanctification that it's talking about. So we're elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. The work that the Spirit does in our lives to regenerate us, to transform us, to make us a new creation, like Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. And then the third phrase, we're sanctified of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, obedience in this instance, again, is not talking about the process or the progression of improving as a follower of Jesus, that systematic process of day by day becoming more and more like Jesus, it's referring to the moment where you believe in the gospel for salvation, where you believe that Jesus is the only way to have salvation. It's that moment that you place your faith in Jesus alone. Here's a couple of examples from Scripture where it uses that same terminology of obeying Jesus or obeying the gospel. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, says, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Now it's interesting because in both of these examples, they're referring to a time of judgment. At the end of time or at the end of our lives, when we stand face to face before God and we incur judgment, we give an account for our lives. The ability to say, "I know God, I've placed my faith and trust in the gospel and in the work of Jesus," that's going to be what defines us as a follower of Jesus or not. We get in or we don't get in into an eternal relationship, into our eternal home in heaven, based on whether or not I know God, whether or not I have obeyed Jesus and the gospel, that I've trusted in Him alone. So it says that we're elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus. And the fourth statement is for the sprinkling with His blood. Again, Peter takes his audience back to an Old Testament picture, to the Day of Atonement. You see, according to and under the Old Covenant, the way God had designed reconciliation to happen is that they would have a Day of Atonement and they would offer sacrifices and sin sacrifice for their, or sacrifices for their sin because they had sinned. And they would take the blood of those animals that had been sacrificed, and the high priest would take the blood into the Holy of Holies, and on the mercy seat, he would sprinkle that blood, and God would receive that as an atonement for their sins. Price had been paid for their sins. Peter is reminding these exiles that they are in Christ, that they are a part of the family of God because of the blood that was shed on their behalf. And he's referring to the blood of Jesus. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, He was that sacrificial lamb. He was that spotless, sinless, blameless sacrifice who had to die so that you have the opportunity to live. And when Jesus died on the cross, He paid for your sins. Your sins were atoned for. They were paid for. You were bought with a price. So when you receive the gift of salvation, when you place your faith in Jesus for salvation, your sins are atoned for. If you don't receive the gift of salvation, then your sins are paid for by you spending eternity separated from God in hell. Salvation is available to us because Jesus atoned for our sins. And then Peter finishes with a revealing prayer at the end of the second verse. And I say revealing because it reveals his heart posture towards the audience. We get a picture of what it is that he is hoping for and praying for and seeking for and hoping to see in the lives of the people who read this letter. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Grace is a reference to salvation in Jesus, which is the process of becoming an exile. And then peace is available as a result of the grace of Jesus. And he's saying, "I want both of these to be multiplied. May more people come to know Jesus. May you walk deeper in your relationship with Jesus. May you operate within a peace that only comes from Holy Spirit." Peter's desire for them to increase in grace and peace is directly tied to his desire for them to learn how to operate as exiles who are passing through. And so as we draw to a close this morning, I think back to a trip I took in February of this year. Got a chance to go back to South Georgia and preach at my sending church, give an opportunity to share and give a report of what God's doing here in the city through Bridge City Church. And on that trip, I took Audra with me. And this was the first time that she had ever traveled in an airplane. So she was excited, and Lauren had been giving her a tutorial on what to expect and how to maximize her experience and the different snacks and all the different things. So while we were in the airport, and we got to experience three of them, we got to explore the Cincinnati airport, we got to explore the Savannah airport, and we got to experience the Charlotte airport on the way back to Cincinnati. And so we got to explore three different airports, and it was a lot of fun. We had some adventures in there. While we were in Charlotte, we got a chance to sit in the rocking chairs and listen to the guy play Disney songs on the piano. We got a chance to eat Auntie Anne's pretzels. We found a Lego store. We did all these fun things in the airports. But that wasn't the best part of our trip. You know, a better part of our trip was when we were actually in Georgia. We spent a few days hanging out with our family. We got to catch up with friends and have some play dates and get to do some fun things. But it was even better when we were there on Sunday and to worship with that group of folks there in that place and be able to talk and give praise and honor and glory and brag on all that God is doing here through Bridge City. But I'd say that that wasn't even the best part of our trip. As I reflect upon our trip, the best part of our trip was when we got home. And the reason why I say that is because I think my dad has it figured out. I think my dad understands, and so I give him a lot of hard time, and I talk about how his favorite part of traveling is coming home, but here's why I think he feels that way. And it's what I learned in this moment back in February, that home is where God has us planted, and home for us right now is Cincinnati. This is where God wants us. He has called us to this place for such a time as this, to live on mission, to share the gospel with the people around us so that more people would come to know Him. Therefore, home is the most important place for me to be. Home doesn't have to necessarily be where I want it to be or what I thought it was going to be, but it's where God has called me to be. And you are exactly the same way. He could have placed you anywhere in the world, and for such a time as this, for right now, for this season of life, He's planted you here in Cincinnati. He's planted you here on the east side of Cincinnati. He's planted you here at Bridge City Church, not just by happenstance, but on purpose. Therefore, the most important part of your trip is when you get home, because that's the place where God has planted you. It's good to go. It's good to be out and about, but it's also good to live on mission where God has called you to be, where He's called you to be at home. You see, the follower of Jesus is supposed to view this world as an airport. And the things of this world are not supposed to be the best parts. What we encounter and what we experience here on this earth is to be a precursor of the good things and the great things and the righteous things that we experience when we're in heaven, surrounded by the full glory of God. Now, we're going to learn next week what we can expect when we finally do arrive at our eternal home. And as we journey through the letter of 1 Peter, we will discover how to maneuver through this life in a manner that is pleasing to the Father. Now, it can be tempting to make your life all about what you can experience in the here and now. But we're going to discover that the way forward in the midst of hard times, in the midst of suffering for our faith, is to remember and realize that when it comes to this world, it's a part of the journey, but it's not the final destination. So our challenge and our call as a follower of Jesus is to realize that when it comes to this world, we are just passing through. That this world is not our home. That we are in process and we are in transit to that final home. But until then, we are to live on mission. We're to make a difference in the place where we live right now, and realize that the things that happen to us are just a part of the process. That this world is not our home, that we are merely passing through. Let's pray together in this place.